Tuesday morning, you go out to your mailbox to get your mail, or Tuesday afternoon, and you open the box, and you notice you have a letter from the IRS. And IRS has written you a letter and says, we've investigated all the members of our nation and have found that you have the greatest character of everyone, and we decided to give all your taxes you paid your entire lifetime back. And you say, yippee. What would you say? You would do more than that. Your football team wins a game. Your baseball team wins a game. Your basketball team wins a game. You get excited and exuberant, and you rejoice over those type things. This passage we're looking at, Philippians 4, is about rejoicing. Chapter 4 and verse 4. And I want us, in the bulletin, you know, in the outline, there are 3 points. We will get through one today if we're lucky. I'll start off right there. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Okay? That's an imperative. It's a command. Not optional. So right now, I'm giving you a command. Taken straight from the scripture, I'm going to tell you right now, I want you right now to rejoice. What's it going to look like? You know how difficult this is? I mean, really. I mean, people rejoice differently, don't they? I mean, people are different about things. I mean, I'd have a hard time seeing Eric Cohen painted different colors and sitting without a shirt in a football stadium. It's just hard for me to fathom. Is that hard for you to fathom? I can see Mark Gerringer doing something like that. Could you? Right? I mean, he's a little demented. I mean, we rejoice differently. I mean, we respond different to situations. Some people just laugh hysterically, right? My mother, when she rejoices, she just starts giggling and jiggling. Because, you know, you know what I mean by jiggling. And she just can't control herself. People are just different about how they do these things. And all I'm talking about right now is those outward manifestations of what joy looks like. And when you say rejoice to people, you know, they have different things that conjure up in their minds about what this looks like, what this feels like. What are they doing when they rejoice? And so as I studied this passage of Scripture and then started branching out into the Scripture and into even in historical references in the Scripture regarding this issue of joy, I was amazed at what God did with this word. Because God took a word that everyone understood in their society that meant to be merry, to have a good time, because that's really what the word meant. And when they said this word to most people, it meant, well, you must be going to have a party and have games and play and eat and just have a good time together. And that was what people understood it to be. And in fact, in some philosophies of their day, there were people who were even opposed to rejoicing, thought it was a sinful behavior. And so, I mean, that's just how they thought of it, is that way. And so as you read through the Scripture, all of a sudden, the Bible kind of gives a different slant to this issue of joy. And over the years, we've come up with all kinds of ways to try to help us identify it. We say things, well, joy isn't circumstantial. We'll make that comment. Happiness is. Well, that's fine. We'll say, well, joy is inward, not outward. Well, okay, that's fine. They're not complete, they're just fine. They don't give the full picture of the reality of what joy is all about. And so as you read through the Scripture, all through the Old Testament, the psalmist was reiterating this issue of joy. And almost always in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, when he talked about joy, It was based upon what was going on. People were rejoicing over God's salvation. Now, if I suggested to you this morning that God in his wonderful sovereign grace has sent his son to die on the cross of Calvary and paid for our sins in total and in full, and we have redemption and forgiveness of sins and a hope of heaven, that's something to rejoice in the Lord about, isn't it? And we can say that is a thing that's happened that we can rejoice in. That's where the psalmist is. And when he spoke of joy that way. He spoke of joy that had its roots in things that were going on in one's life. Same thing was true in the New Testament, at least most of it. In fact, Matthew and Mark don't even use the word, in the Greek anyway. Luke does. And Luke attaches the same idea. He talks about those people that Jesus came to seek and save. He said he came to find people to get them saved. And he gives a parable about the person who lost something and found joy when he found it and said, it's kind of like when a person gets saved, the same idea. Or your name is written in the book of life. He says, we have joy that we have salvation. And Luke addresses this issue often throughout his writing, both in the gospel as well as in the book of Acts. Many people express great joy when Jesus came into their town. Why? What did Jesus do when he got to town? I mean, he didn't just come to town. He changed the town. He impacted the town. People were healed. Sermons were preached. Souls were saved. So when Jesus came to town, it brought great joy in the town because the town was changing. How do you rejoice when things don't change? What do you do about that? But as a general rule, in the Gospels, you read through the Scriptures, there's this connection between the things that were going on and what those things were doing in our lives. They were rejoicing because of all the great things that God was doing. I suggest to you, that's a good thing to do. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with looking at our lives and what God is doing and thanking God for good things. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not some fleshly endeavor to look at good things happening in our lives and the blessings that God is granting to us in a temporal way and saying, God, thank you for those things. There's nothing wrong with that. That's okay to do that. Don't think that somehow you become hedonistic because you've fallen into that trap of rejoicing for good things happening. Then Peter gets a hold of the word, and then Peter kind of changes a little bit because Peter says, I want you to rejoice because bad things are happening to you. And all of a sudden, there was a little twist in that little concept of rejoicing. But then he adds something to it. He says, I want you to be glad about bad things happening because there's an eternity to look forward to. So he attaches rejoicing with eternity. He says, I know there's suffering now. You can rejoice that there's suffering now because there's a future glory. And so even though we're going through difficult times, he says, you can still rejoice because there's the eternity to look forward to. Not so much rejoice because of this bad thing happening, but rejoice from an eternal perspective on it. Thank God that at least there's eternity. It's like sitting down and saying, man, my life is a wreck, but at least there's heaven. That kind of idea. And that's the way Peter kind of addresses it. So you might say, well, his is eschatological in his perspective. It's heaven, not here, it's heaven. And so we've got these kind of perspectives of this issue, joy, and then all of a sudden, Paul starts to use the word, and Paul really changes things in the way he uses the word. And I say Paul, I really mean the Holy Spirit in the usage of Paul, and he broadens the understanding of joy and deals with it from the standpoint of right now, how does one rejoice? Right now, we're supposed to rejoice. Right now, we're supposed to do something and feel something and act a certain way that is full of joy. How can we do that? And that's what Paul addresses in this book. I have purposely not really hit the issue, even though the word is repeated so many times in the book of Philippians. I've made my best effort not to touch on it much throughout the entire book so I can deal with it in totality here. The word is used some 15 times in this book. 12 of them in the specific word we're going to deal with this morning, and three in a word that we don't normally think of as rejoice, but more of an issue of confidence. But needless to say, Paul's going to deal with these things about this issue of joy, because Paul had a whole different idea about joy. We know that because when he wrote Galatians, he wrote the fruit of the Spirit. What is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Joy. So one of the byproducts of the Spirit dwelling in us is to give us this thing. And then we say, well, what did he give us? And then you're having people define joy. So, well, how do you define joy? And most normally people say, well, it's inward peace. Well, maybe inward peace is inward peace as opposed to joy. Maybe joy is just joy. Well, what is joy then? Maybe joy is merriment, just like it says it is. And how does that fit in all context of this? But obviously, Paul is talking about something far beyond just circumstances and far beyond just looking heavenly, an eternity perspective. Paul's talking more about it. In fact, he says the kingdom of God, when he talks to the Romans in chapter 14, he says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. What are we going to do in heaven? Do you have any idea? We won't be shoveling snow. Maybe. I don't know. I mean, we talk about it. I mean, we make a list. We say, well, in heaven, we're going to have beautiful trees and a stream and picnics with no ants and house cleaning with no dirt and, you know, all the things we make a list of. Kids who are always obedient, husbands who always love. They're not really husbands anymore, but anyway. I mean, we talk about all these things. We're going to go play golf and we're going to fish and we're going to hunt. No, I could probably not hunt. I don't know what we're going to do in heaven. I just know there's going to be a lot of joy there. What does that mean? There's a lot of merriment. There's a lot of exuberance and excitement about heaven. I can imagine that standing in the presence of God must be joy forevermore, don't you think? That there's something about the presence of God. And I thought, well, I can identify with that to some degree because I've been in the presence of some people that give me great joy, right? And some people that don't. So he says, the kingdom of God is this thing called joy. In fact, he says, I rejoice because of my fellowship with you, he says in Romans chapter 15. There's this thing he links together, and it's what kind of joins us as believers. Rejoice in the Lord together. He talks about joining together as believers, rejoice with those who rejoice. And he links them. He says the unity of the faith is this thing called joy. And so Paul has this new element to joy that up to this point has not been developed. And so he comes to the book of Philippians here and he says, I want to talk about joy, and I want to talk about joy at the most inopportune time. Because right at this moment, I'm in jail. Do you think Paul was merry in jail? Well, what example do we have of the Apostle Paul in jail? When we read about the Apostle Paul in jail, we know there were certain things that took place while he was in jail. We most often cite Acts 16 because he was in jail with Silas, and what was he doing while he was there? Singing, which would sound rather merry, doesn't it? Now, how many of you have ever been going through a really bad time and just did not feel like singing? Anybody? And someone comes and says, well, you just need to rejoice. You say, well, I'll show you a little rejoicing. Because right now, I don't need this. Well, maybe you did, but you don't think like you need it. It's not always easy to rejoice. And we read Apostle Paul singing in prison. But we also read that sometimes when he was in prison, he wasn't singing because he's being beaten at the time. And he wasn't doing much singing when he's being beat. He wasn't doing much singing when they're throwing rocks at him and killing him or trying to. Does it mean he wasn't rejoicing? What was going on? Because I want to talk about this in light of the fact that life sometimes, and I'll correct that in a minute, life sometimes throws us a curve. If you live long enough, things will get bad. If you want to avoid it getting bad, die. It's the only answer I know. things get bad. Bad things happen. They just happen. And they happen to everybody. And there's no measurement of bad things. I don't know how you measure it. I've always been really opposed to saying, well, things are worse for me than they are for you. I've always been opposed to that kind of measurement. Because maybe this is the worst I can take. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So to me, this is as worse as it can get for me. So who's to measure what's worse? Some people's loss would be another person's gain. Person says, they come in and say, oh no, my motor blew up in my Ford. I'd say, there's a gain. I mean, it depends on how important it is to us. And guess what? We all have different preferences about what's important, don't we? We all feel different ways about different things. So different losses and different hardships and different difficulties would be different to different people. But you live long enough, things don't always work out. You live long enough, things turn out bad. Now, I don't want to become fatalistic and let's just all get depressed and life's over. I'm just saying that sometimes things just don't work out right. And it gives us opportunities for difficulties. It is not a sin to feel sorry. Now, it's a sin to worry. It's a sin to be depressed. It's a sin to be despondent. But to feel sad about something, listen, folks, understand, is okay. Because some things make us feel sad. I listened to some, I don't know what to call it, because I don't want to be ungentle here. Preachers talk about when the 9/11 thing happened and say, well, we just need to get a grip and go on and rejoice. And say, we can't feel sad about this. You know what? Some things are sad. They just plain are. I'll give you some examples. I won't take a long time with this, but Jesus went to his disciples and said, I've been with you now for 3 years. I'm planning to leave. How did they feel? Anybody know? Sad. Why? Well, how would you feel? You spent 3.5 years in the ministry of Christ. He walked with you every day, talked with you every day, ministered to you every day, and all of a sudden he says, by the way, I'm leaving. Wouldn't you be just a little sad about that? He doesn't reprimand them for it. He says, I don't want you to be troubled and agitated. I don't want you to become worrisome about it, because the plan of God is for me to leave, and this is the right thing. But they were sad. Apostle Paul went to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And he's talking to the elders. He says, guys, I have to leave. You know how they felt about it? Felt sad because he was leaving. Sometimes there are occasions when sadness comes. It can even be bigger than that. Jesus went to his disciples in Matthew 17. He's talking to them and he says, I want you to know something, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously. He says, I'm going to die. How would you feel if Jesus told you he was going to die? Mary? Jumping up and down, rejoicing? In the way we think of rejoicing? It says they felt very, very sad because he told them some bad news. How many have ever received bad news? Everybody's received bad news. Remember in 1981, my wife's mom had gone in for surgery, minor surgery, wasn't a major issue. And we didn't even travel down. We were about 4.5 hours away at the time. We didn't even travel down because it wasn't a major surgery. We stayed home. And I remember friends of ours who got the word there where we lived came over to our house and came into our house and held my wife and told her that her mom had died. Sad? Absolutely. That's not good news. Does it fill us with sadness? There is nothing wrong with feeling sad because things are sad. There is something wrong with letting sadness rule you and control you. We get bad news sometimes. Matthew 26, Jesus with his disciples. He got them all together. They're eating a meal before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, by the way, one of you guys are going to fail. You remember what their reaction was to that? We most often talk about what they said. Remember what they said? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Remember that? You know what else it says in Luke? It says, it tells us how they felt. It says they were sorrow. There was sorrow because they thought it might be them. They felt sad. The thought that they might fail Christ was a tough thing to deal with. I'll give you a good example. How about Matthew 26 when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and is praying, and it says he felt what? Great sorrow. Why? Didn't he know it was going to be okay? Didn't he know that God is on the throne? Was he having a struggle with God's sovereignty? Was he questioning God's plan? What was sorrowful? Things are sad. When he went to the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, it says he wept. He had sorrow because there are things that happen in life that brings sorrow. Philippians chapter 2, Apostle Paul talks about Epaphroditus being sorrowful and the church being sorrowful about his sickness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says when a person dies that we sorrow not as the world sorrows, but we still sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about those who sin should feel sorry about it. A godly sorrow that results in repentance. Not a sorrow that results in depression and despondency, but one that results in repentance and so forth. Matthew chapter 22, very interesting passage of scripture, but it tells us in that passage that Jesus had gone to the garden and he told his disciples to come, watch and pray. Remember that? And he went to pray. When he came back, what were they doing? Sleeping. Isn't that horrible? How could they sleep? Would you have been sleeping? Probably. I would have been. I fall asleep just like that. Fell asleep. Why were they sleeping? Because they're worthless people. Matthew tells us, it says they slept because they were sorrowful. Sometimes sadness causes some emotional and physical responses to us. And one thing it does, it might cause us to go to sleep. Some people can't sleep. Some people can. Obviously, disciples found a way to sleep. That's because they're all men. How many wives wish their husbands couldn't sleep at times? I'm telling you this because I want you to understand that if you have a sense and a feeling of being sorry because you received some bad news or your life isn't going like you think it ought to go, understand that you're going to go through those emotional feelings at times. That isn't the problem. The problem is not learning to rejoice in the time of that sorrow. And that's what Paul is going to try to help them understand. He says, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Which means that even when you feel sad and you receive bad news, you still take joy. You still take merriment in who God is. And he says it this way in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I rejoice in the Lord when I pray for you. In verse 25, he says, I pray about the progress of the joy of your faith. Rejoicing in the Lord is looking at life from a different perspective. It's looking at life from the perspective that eternity has more importance than the present. And that the God who's begun the good work in us, chapter 1, verse 6, will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. We can pray and have joy in God because God is in control. He's in control. Say, I sit down, I say, wow, this is bad news. I rejoice because God is in control. This isn't the way I wanted it, God, but God, you are in control. And I'm confident that whatever you're going to do, you're going to bring it out to your honor and glory. confident? Does it mean that all of a sudden all those feelings of sadness are gone in a moment? No, of course not. Some things are harder to get through than others. They just are. Some things are heavier burdens than others. To stub your toe is different than breaking a leg. It's different. It's not the same. Rejoicing is seeing things from a different perspective, that God is in control, and I rejoice with this confidence that God will continue the work. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord, he says, be like-minded. Chapter 2, verse 28, he says, rejoice in the Lord, and receive him with gladness, talking about Epaphroditus. I want you to have joy because I want Epaphroditus to come to meet with you and be with you and minister to you. And he says in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. He says, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord. One of the things the Apostle Paul tried to help people understand is that he could find joy in the Lord if he would learn to change his perspective from self to others. You know how hard it is to stop thinking about yourself when things are going bad. How hard is that? Man, is that hard. Man, is that difficult. Who struggles with that? Everybody struggles with that. And we get so self-absorbed. Man, my life is a mess. I'm so tired of this. I am so tired. My life is a mess. We all do that. It's so easy to become self-absorbed. The Apostle Paul is in prison. I'm sure it was not Club Med. And he says, you know what? Epaphroditus is here and Epaphroditus is ministering to me, but I rejoice that I can send him to you because I can rejoice when you're doing well. Because you're important. You've heard it said that when you're depressed, you're supposed to go find someone who needs your help and try to help them. Or when you things are going bad, go find someone it's going worse with. Well, that may not be good. Then you can both depress. Like the guy who was up on the bridge ready to jump off and kill himself. They sent for a psychologist to come help him. And the psychologist came, climbed to the bridge and talked a while. And then they both jumped off. I don't know what the answer is in those things. And all I can say is that Apostle Paul says, don't be self-absorbed. Rejoicing is learning to focus our attention on others. That's what rejoicing is. And Paul could rejoice because of it. He could say, there are other people who have needs that I want to meet. Chapter 1, verse 18 of the same book says, again, Philippians, he says, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all, and I want you to rejoice with me. Verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me is to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And many other passages that not other than just this book, but deal with this other thing. And the third thing is that we need to learn to see that the results are more important than the means. The results are more important than the means. And that's not to say that the end justifies the means. We're not talking about our actions here. But understand that God's plan and His result is more important than the means by which He goes about to accomplish those. Paul said this way, the end result is that people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and get saved. The means He uses to do that is to put me in prison. The ends is that we might become Christ-like. The means may be difficulty beyond our comprehension. The end may be glorifying God through trial and difficulty. The means may be a difficulty that you never dreamt you would have to deal with. But the ends, the results, are far more important than the means. Isn't God's cause bigger than us? Isn't God's glory of greater value than my personal comfort? Isn't God's honor of greater value than my opinions or my preferences? The ends, the results are more important than the means. Fourthly, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Paul rejoiced in that he could see life from a different perspective. He rejoiced because he could see life from the eyes of somebody else. He rejoiced because the end was more important than the means. And he rejoiced because he's seen lives change as a result of it. I don't know all that God wants to accomplish with anybody, least of all myself. I don't know. I don't know. People are always talking about, well, do you have a 5-year plan? I barely have a year plan. I've got tomorrow planned if I live. I don't know. I mean, people say, well, what do you want to accomplish with your life? Well, if all I get is tomorrow, well, I don't know how to plan for that. I don't know what my contingencies are. Hezekiah is the only one I knew of that had that kind of plan, and he didn't do very well with those 15 years. I don't know. I do know this, that I want God to somehow use my life in whatever way he sees fit to make a difference. Paul's life made a difference, and he could rejoice that it made a difference. What kind of difference did it make in the Philippians? They were people who rejoiced. So much that it impacted their lives in such a degree that they ministered to his needs continuously. He looked into life and he says, well, Lord, I rejoice because somehow my life has made a difference in somebody else. If that's what you see fit to do. Not everybody gets this. In fact, I was reading through the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, and I come across a verse of scripture. God was reprimanding Israel, and he says, "You did not serve the Lord your God with gladness of heart for all the abundances that I've given you. Therefore," he says, "I'm going to take it all away." I thought, oh, does that ever sound like me? That I'm not full of the gladness in my heart about all that God has done for me. And I felt sorry for myself. I felt a sadness that I should not feel. And I have not rejoiced in the Lord for all that God has given to me. We often quote the verse that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You heard that one, haven't you? The whole verse says this. Nehemiah said it. Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. How much we've already talked about is reflected in that passage. That is for God. It's His day. Portions made for others. Perspective of other people. God wants us to have joy. He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to see beyond this. He wants us to say that I want to see life differently. And so in the midst of our tragedies, whatever they might be, in our hardships, whatever that God might send our way, that we look at the situation and we say, I know this is hard. I know this is heavy. I know this is sad. But my God has a plan. That regardless of how difficult this is, I have to think of others. How is my life going to impact the others that I'm around? My wife, my children, my friends, my families, my neighbors, those I work with. Can I show God in this? Others. Will he be exalted by what I say and what I do and the way I act and the way I think? Will he be lifted up and praised? Will I stop focusing on the now and on the temporal means by which God is bringing this about? It's easy to say it's not fair. Guess what? It isn't. Not supposed to be fair. God has a plan. Ultimately, it's fair as far as God's perspective. From our human perspective, it may not seem fair. Why would the righteous ever suffer? Because God has a plan that's bigger than that. And we need to see it in the life of eternity and rejoice that God might use us to change someone else's life. If God might use us to change one life, just one, would it not be worth it if that would be God's plan? Apostle Paul was praying in Romans chapter 9, and he says, "My heart is exceedingly sorrowful for my kinsmen according to the flesh." He says, "I am just so heavy-hearted that those I love most don't know you." Then he spent his entire lifetime trying to reach the Gentiles, and in the process, reached many Jews. His life had changed. He was sorrowful? Yes. He wasn't immobilized by his sorrow. That's depression. He wasn't so distressed that he did nothing. He was so distressed he did something. Now, if you want to, you can fall prey to sorrow and let it run you. I would suggest to you that we need to let God run us, not our emotions. So he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice." Do you understand the admonition? Do you understand what's being called of you and demanded of you? You need to learn to rejoice. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the admonition that you've given to us through the Apostle Paul to give our joy and merriment and our peace and our tranquility to you, to realize that all the things that have fallen out to us have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Lord, help us to see life from a different viewpoint. Help us to see life through your eyes and through the lives of others. Lord, help us to not fall prey to self-pity. Help us not to fall prey to discouragement. Help us to rejoice in you forevermore. God, this is a tough thing. And Lord, we need your grace to be able to do these things. Lord, enable us, if you will, for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.